You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Down to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is God's word.
Like a lot of you know, we're about to head into our H2O video for this week. This one's been a bit longer than the rest, so I'm not going to talk for long, which you're probably very excited about. I can see a lot of smiling faces right now. Thank you very much. but I've been able to obviously watch this video already, and just like all the others, it's had a lot of good things for us to be thinking about and asking ourselves about and checking where we are in our relationship with God and what he means to us. And so knowing all that's about to happen in this video, I would like to share two very small stories with you, both about my daughter and both reactions that one I love and one that scares the living daylights out of me. And so I've got to set the scene a little. My daughter, if you haven't noticed her already, she's kind of loud. Her name's Lily, and she loves to climb on things. I don't know where she gets it from. I don't like heights, so I'm not sure where she's gotten this from. I'm blaming Penny's side of the family, okay? I can say that because she's not in here right now, and it's all good. But she loves to climb on things, and then loves to jump off them, and has no real concept of the fact that she can hurt herself. She's only two, so that's okay. But the problem is lately she's been getting higher and higher. And so I've been more and more on top of her. Early on I wasn't too worried because she would jump off like this high, it's not really going to do anything. But now she's starting to get to the kind of meter and above. So last week she climbed up onto our kitchen table and was sitting on the table. Now that's not too unusual, and I can't get her in too much trouble because I sit on top of the kitchen table from time to time. I know you're not meant to. My mum still tells me I'm not meant to do that, but I do it anyway. So she sits on top of the kitchen table. She'd never jumped off before. So I'm thinking it's okay. I keep an eye on it, but I'm not all over her. Anyway, one day she decides, oh, I'm just gonna slip right off and then jump off it. Now she landed perfectly. It was really quite amazing. And I was scared, but once I realized that she landed, I thought, oh, maybe she can actually do this now. This isn't too bad. I was okay with it. She lands on carpet. She was okay. For some reason, I was okay with that one. Now, I had told her that you need to be careful, that you have to be careful. You could hurt yourself. I gave her plenty of warning that what she's doing could hurt her. So she knew what she was getting into. She had listened to me. She heard it, wanted to do it anyway. That was fine. I was okay with that one. However, when we're outside and she loves to go up into the garden and we have a retaining wall, which is about yay high, and that's a little bit different for me because you're landing on the ground, it's gonna hurt a lot more. There's things on the ground that can scratch her up and it's not the soft carpet, okay? So that one I do not like at all. That one I don't want her to even get close to. So when she wanders on close to the retaining wall, I am all over her. I basically jump on top of her, pin her to the ground, and say, what the heck do you think you're doing? Not quite. But I stop her. I grab her. I hold her. I say, Lily, what do you need to do? She says, I know what I need to do. She sits down, puts one leg over to the side, followed by the other, and she hops off, and everything's fine. Okay. However, on Thursday, I did not see her near the retaining wall. I thought she was right behind me, or up in the garden, and before I knew it, she was crying. I turn around, and she's on the ground, having jumped off the retaining wall, thinking she can just jump off it and it'll all be fine, and she's in tears. And so I go and I pick her up and I make sure she's okay, and I let her know again, hey, that's dangerous. There's plenty of warning I give her, that's dangerous, you can't do that. And I sat there Thursday night, wrecking my brain, thinking, why on earth would she not realise that the kitchen table, that's okay. Now, she is only two. Kitchen table, that's okay. Retaining wall, no, no, no. And we've told her that 1,000 times. Why this time would she jump off and disobey us? And I realise it has a lot to do with perception. She does not perceive that there's really much difference between the kitchen table and the retaining wall. And she does not perceive, until she fell and hurt herself, that there was any danger from jumping off or any possibility that she could hurt herself. I had told her the truth of what I knew. Told her the absolute truth of everything I knew of the dangers that could be there. But she didn't necessarily understand them. When I read this passage from Acts, I realised... Now, you might realise it says 3,000 people came to the Lord, and that's a lot, and can you imagine that? But there still would have been some that did not. And I realise it's their perception of who they believe Jesus is, whether they believe he's the Son of God or whether they believe he's not, whether they believe there's any danger out there if they do not follow the Son of God or do not repent and be baptised. And I realised just as Lily had to jump off the retaining wall to figure it out, some people need to go about it that way to also figure it out. I realise in this passage, when those 3,000 had repented and were baptised, their perception of Jesus, the Son of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit, in that moment would have all made sense, would have made complete sense. They would have known exactly what the Holy Spirit was about, exactly what God the Father was about. I remember when I repented and when I was baptized, and there was no sense that any of that could be weird or muddled up or what the heck is God as a father? What does that mean? There's no sense that could be confusing. Afterwards, and other times when I was looking at things, definitely confusing. And I believe that there's times in our Christian life or as people are trying to figure out what God is all about, that they look at God the Father and they go, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because the Father they know on earth or other fathers that they might know of do not represent something that they would like to be a part of. And so in just a moment, we're going to watch a video clip that helps us to understand and gives us a perception and the truth of God as the Father. I might quickly pray before we watch this video, and then we'll watch a video. Father God, I thank you that we have your word and we can read it, that we can read about you as a Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we can get an understanding and get the right viewpoint on all of those things, Lord. But the truth is, from different events and scenarios and over time, we can definitely lose track of what all of that is and what all of that means and how you relate to us. So Father, just as these 3,000 people had repented and been baptized and had a brand new perspective on who you are and that you are our Father, I pray that this morning we can either regain or learn for the first time what it means for you to be our Father, Lord. Amen.
touches the sky, I wonder, how could you consider me so much more than all I see?
The very first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God."
After we're done shopping with Mom, we're going to go out to dinner, so I won't be back until 10. Morgan doesn't want to go, so I told her she could stay with you. You guys have fun today. Love ya.
Most people believe in the existence of God or some sort of higher power. Different religions have different ideas about what God is like, and just about anyone you talk to today will give you their own unique perspective on the concept of a supreme being, a perspective born out of their own experiences or preferences. But the scriptures present a single and consistent, unchanging picture of the one we call God. They describe him as powerful, the one who created all that exists, who can see all of time played out before him. They describe him as good, flawless, and completely pure, unable to commit or even tolerate evil. But perhaps the single most important truth in all of Scripture is the fact that God loves us, that he created us to know him and enjoy his presence forever in a very intimate and personal way. But just as God is this supernatural being who is loving and good, there is another supernatural being who is evil and consumed by hate. And just as God longs to have a relationship with us, there is another being who is doing everything he can to destroy that relationship. The scriptures call him Satan. They describe him as a rebel against God and a predator of mankind. Now, I know that for many of you, I've just entered the realm of fairy tales here. And you may be feeling that if we're going to continue to discuss the important truths of life, then maybe we need to ditch this Halloween character prancing around in red tights. But I believe that Satan is very comfortable with us thinking of him as some mythological character who has a long tail and carries a pitchfork. But the scriptures say that he is very real, and that he desperately does not want you to hear or believe what I'm about to tell you about God. The Bible refers to Satan as a liar. He lies to us about what God is like, so we won't want to have a relationship with the one who created us. And many of us, well, we've bought into those lies and have all kinds of misconceptions about who God is. What word do you think best describes God? Creator? King? Ruler? Maybe dictator? Did you know that the one word that is used to describe God more than any other is Father? The Bible is separated into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in just the New Testament alone, God is described as a father more than 100 times. This is the way God wants you to think of him, as your father. That's how he wants you to relate to him. Some of you, the thought of God as a father is a pretty moving image. You had a dad who loved you and took good care of you, and so the thought of knowing God as a father is appealing. But for some of you, the image of a father is one that isn't pleasant. And some of you would probably think, the last thing in the world I need is another dad. Like my friend Landon, he never actually remembers seeing his father. His dad left his mom for a younger woman when he was a little baby. Now his dad has his own family with no room for Landon. And so when Landon thinks of God as a father, he probably thinks of someone who's abandoned him and really doesn't care about what's going on in his life. Or like a teenage girl I know named Heather, her father's an alcoholic. He makes for a mean drunk. And so every day after school, she comes home, goes up to her room, locks the door. She does everything she can to avoid her dad. And she would tell you, the last thing I need is another father. Or my buddy Jared. Jared was the best basketball player on the team, but nothing he did was good enough for his father. He could never impress his dad. And so if Jared thinks of God as a father, Jared probably thinks, nothing I do will ever be good enough for him. Is that the kind of father God is? A father who isn't there for us when we need him. A father we should fear. A father who we can never please. Or are those the lies that Satan would want you to believe about the one who made you? Maybe you think of God as an angry father, someone you should fear. A few weeks ago, I was driving all night with my family to get back home from a trip. By 2 a.m., we needed gas. I was the only one awake as we took the freeway exit to this small town in the middle of nowhere. At the end of the exit ramp was a stoplight. I waited patiently for it to turn green, and it just didn't. After several minutes of staring at the red light and seeing no one around, I decided it was okay to run through it. I mean, nobody was out, and so I ran the light. And as soon as I got across the intersection, I saw the lights of a police car come on, and he pulled me over. Well, it was entrapment. When I got to the gas station, the man behind the counter confirmed my suspicion. It was a couple of small town cops with nothing better to do than to set the stoplight for like 5 minutes on red and then hide in the dark and wait for late night travelers who are coming by to get gas. Now, when I met these officers, we did not exchange words of affection. We did not embrace. Now, don't get me wrong. I appreciate a policeman's authority. I'm glad they're out there providing protection, but I had not been driving the last 7 hours hoping to spend some quality time with local authorities. And I think some people see God that way. They recognize his authority. They're glad somebody's out there policing the universe, but they don't love him. In fact, they do their best to avoid him. Psychologists say one of the ways we deal with fear is avoidance.
Black tail and blonde.
But this is really important. There's a verse in the Bible that says there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. And God loves us perfectly. And he'll peace, and he'll have a little. A minister friend of mine told me about a girl who attended his church. She was 16 years old. She was the daughter of a local well-known businessman, and one day she came into the minister's office with her boyfriend. They were both upset, and she explained that she was pregnant. Well, the minister knew the father and asked the girl if she had told her dad. She said no, that she had not. She was afraid of his reaction, afraid what his response might be. Well, the minister continued to meet with this girl over time, but could not get her to talk to her dad about this. But before long, the pregnancy became impossible to hide. And she knew sooner or later her dad was going to figure it out. And so she wrote a note and she showed it to the minister. Her and her boyfriend were going to be leaving town, and she was going to leave this note for her dad explaining what had happened. Well, the minister pleaded with her not to do this, to go and talk to her father. But she was afraid of his anger. She was afraid that he would not understand. And finally, the minister said, "Listen, I will go with you. Let's go right now. Let's go and see your father." And she finally agreed. They immediately went over to his office, and the minister and the daughter sat across from his desk. And the daughter was sobbing. She had her head in her hands. And finally she got out the words, "Daddy, I'm pregnant." Well, the father stood to his feet. He slammed his fist down on the desk. He marched around in front of his daughter and he said, "You stand up and you look me in the eye." She was still crying. His voice rose, "You stand up and look me in the eye." The minister was on his feet by now, unsure of what would happen next. Slowly, the daughter stood to her feet, and with tears running down her cheeks, she looked at her father. And her dad opened his arms and embraced his little girl and whispered in her ear, "Honey, I love you. It'll be okay. We'll get through this together. And God is not a father that we need to avoid or be afraid of. His arms are open and he longs to embrace us." Think of God as an unreasonable father. Many people perceive God as a father who holds up an unrealistic standard that we are constantly trying to reach. And they feel that if God was really loving, he wouldn't have given us so many rules and so many regulations. He wouldn't have set us up for failure. He places too many unfair demands on us. He's too strict. And with all of his rules, well, it just takes all the fun out of life. And if we see God as this strict and unreasonable father, then we're going to relate to him in the wrong way. Let's imagine that you had a father growing up who had all kinds of rules and was unreasonably strict, and you weren't allowed to play outside with your friends or watch TV. You couldn't speak unless spoken to. You had to be in by 8 o'clock. You couldn't date, and you could only watch movies that were rated G. I mean, how would you respond to a father that you perceive to have too many rules? Well, most kids would respond in one of two ways.
Pour that in there.
Okay.
The first way is to work harder and harder to live up to his standards. And that's the way many people think you are to relate to God. Every night they go to bed feeling like a failure, and every morning they wake up determined to try even harder to live up to his standards. That's the way they think you can make God happy. You just try harder. But eventually, what happens? Some of you who grew up with a father like this know, eventually, you quit. You think, I can't possibly live up to this standard, and you throw in the towel. The other way we respond to an unreasonable father, we rebel. We have this long list of rules and standards. We think, I could never live up to that. So what's the point in trying? We go the opposite direction. You want me in at 8 o'clock? Watch me stay out till 2 a.m. I'm only allowed to see G-rated movies? Fine, I'll sneak into an R-rated movie. I'm not allowed to date? That's okay. I'll get together with someone behind your back. See, we naturally rebel when we have rules placed upon us that seem harsh, pointless, or unnecessary. Let me ask you this. When you were a kid, what was your least favorite rule? Maybe it was you had to eat all the food on your plate. Or maybe it was keep your elbows off the table, or you can't swim for 10 minutes after you eat. But what really bugged me was the rationale my parents would give. Because I would ask why, and my dad would say, because I said so, that's why. I hated that. Or sometimes he would say, it's for your own good. And as children, those responses drove us nuts. And as kids, those lines just seem like a big cop-out. But now that I'm a father, I understand where my parents were coming from, because sometimes my daughters just have to trust that I know what's best for them. Oftentimes, they don't like the rules. They want candy or ice cream 3 meals a day. They want to stay up late watching TV. They want to wear shorts outside when it's snowing. But with their best interest in mind, there are certain rules that I enforce. I set those rules not because it's fun to make them do what I want, but because I really do love them. The truth is, God is not an unreasonable father. He's given us standards to live by, but that's because he cares enough about us to say no to some things. Those standards don't indict him as unreasonable or unfair. Instead, they reveal him to be a compassionate father who loves us very much. Everything God does for us is motivated by love. So even when he says no, it's for our own good. It's because his way really is the best way. Maybe some of you think of God as an unpleasable father. We rationalize that because God's standards are so high, we can never please him. Maybe you had a father like this growing up. No matter what you did, it wasn't good enough. And if you got a B, then it should have been an A. And if you got an A, then it should have been an A plus. If you scored 15 points in the basketball game, then you should have had 20. Maybe you think of God that way, always disappointed in you. And you feel like you're always letting him down. And if that's the way you think about God, then you're not going to want to have anything to do with him. The truth is, we don't like to be around people who make us feel like we're always blowing it. Now, it's true that God has given us standards to live by. In Scripture, we have guidelines and boundaries for us to live our lives. But God never meant for us to think that we earned his love by following all those rules and doing all those things. The Bible doesn't say that. Just take a look. While Scripture reveals the best way for us to live, it also makes it clear that God loves us unconditionally. He loves us like a father. There's nothing we could do to make him love us more. There's nothing we could do to make him love us less. He loves imperfect people. He loves people like you and me.
Okay, they're closed. Can I open
them? You can't look.
Oh my goodness, that is fascinating. Amazing. That is a...
The best word I can think of to describe the love of God is unconditional. No matter how many times you've blown it, it's still there. No matter what you've done, it doesn't fade. No matter how hopeless you feel, it doesn't give up. God's love never has to be earned, and it can't be deserved. He loves you because He made you. He chose you, and you are His.
No, why? It's fascinating. I wonder how they serve that up. Do that. Fried long piece of spaghetti. Don't. That's just like it.
Lee Strobel tells a story that took place shortly after the Korean War. A Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier. She got pregnant. He had to go back to the United States, and she never saw him again. But she gave birth to a little girl, and this little girl didn't look like other Korean children. She had curly hair, and her brown eyes were shaped like her father's. And this little girl was ruthlessly taunted by people. They called her one of the ugliest words in the Korean language. It meant alien devil. And it didn't take long for this little girl to draw some conclusions about herself based on the way people treated her. Her mother tried to raise her little girl as best she could. For 7 years, she tried to do that until the rejection was just too much. Then she did something that most people could never imagine doing. She abandoned her little girl to the streets. For 2 years, she lived as a beggar, as a scavenger, until finally she made her way to an orphanage where she found some sort of refuge. One day, word came that a couple from America was arriving to adopt a child from the orphanage. And all of the children in the orphanage got excited because at least one of them was going to have hope. One child would have a family. And so this little girl spent the day cleaning up the other children, giving them baths, combing their hair, and wondering which one would be adopted by the American couple. When the couple arrived, this is what she recalled. It was like Goliath had come back to life. I saw the man with his huge hands touch and play with every child. It seemed that he loved every one of them as if they were his own. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew that if they could, this couple would have taken the whole lot of them home with them. He saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now let me tell you, I was 9 years old, but I didn't look it. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body and lice falling out of my hair. I had sores on my body and face. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and he said something in English. I looked up at him, and then he took this huge hand and laid it on my face. What was he saying? He was saying, "I want this child. This is the child for me." heaven says the same thing about you. The Bible uses the picture of adoption to explain how we can relate to God. Through a relationship with Jesus, we become children of God. We're adopted into His family. Have you ever been reading through the classified ads in the newspaper and you come across a section labeled adoptions? Desperate couples try to contact unwed pregnant women who might be willing to give their child up. Listen to this one. Imagine a childless couple providing your baby with overflowing love, a wonderland of friends and family, the end of the rainbow, and the best that he or she could be. We're a warm-hearted, caring couple, ready to share our lives, our hearts, and our home. Your baby will have a lifetime of security, stability, and happiness with a devoted mom and an adoring dad. Think about how vulnerable this couple has made themselves, taking out an ad in a paper, telling the whole world how they ache to pour out their love on a child. And think about how vulnerable God has made himself. The Bible is God's adoption ad. It's his message to the whole world, saying how he aches to pour out his love on adopted children. And if God were to take out an adoption ad, maybe it would read like this. I'll take those who feel inadequate and mediocre. I'll take the notorious and the unworthy. I'll take those whose misguided search for love and fulfillment have left them feeling lonely and empty. I'll take those who are struggling with unanswered questions. I'll take those who are on the treadmill of trying to prove they're somebody, and to all who come, I will provide the depth of love that cannot be found in empty sexuality. I'll provide the type of fulfillment that money could never buy. I'll provide the security of a relationship that will last forever, and I will provide joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that will endure for eternity.
Well, wow, what a video.